The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
You know, I'm just not caught up in the politics of today. I hope you don't get too caught up in it. Because I'm, as Craig shared last week, more and more in love with Jesus. And the things of this earth, while they're important, we need to pay attention. We need to do our civic duty as well. Just in the final analysis, are all under His hand anyway. I like that passage in Colossians. In the first chapter, I read it a couple of weeks ago. I wanted to read it again from the Message. Verses 15 through 20 says, "We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it together right up to this moment. When it comes to the church, He organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. So spacious is He, so roomy that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of His death, His blood that poured down from the cross. It's Christ, who is all and who is all sufficient." You know, Paul wrote these letters with a purpose in mind, and I believe the primary purpose of this letter was to combat a poor understanding and a low appreciation of who Christ is and the outright false teaching concerning the truth of the gospel. And the two main problem areas, I think, as Paul saw it, were an understanding about who He was, the person of Christ, and what He does, the work of Christ, and how our lives relate to that, how it affects our living. You know, most of our problems, I'm convinced, spring from a low understanding of who Jesus is. It's because we don't treasure this eternal, transcendent Christ. And we spend our lives instead running after temporary things, treasuring stuff that's going to pass away, stuff that's not going to make it through our deaths. Treasuring other things, it weakens our walk. It sucks the vitality out of our worship. It robs our prayers of their power. And ultimately, it sabotages our witness. Because at the center of the gospel is God. This fall, in our home fellowship groups, we're going to be jumping into a new series called God is the Gospel. You don't want to miss it. God is the Gospel. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself through His death and resurrection. Through, as it says in Colossians, His blood poured out. And this book reveals, as we've said, the absolute supremacy and sole sufficiency of this Christ. He's the center and the circumference of everything, of all that is eternal and good and perfect, and He's all we need. Amen. We used to sing a song when I was growing up in my father's church. He is all we need. He is all we need. Jesus, he's all we need. Those are the only words to the song. I remember singing that and wondering, is that true? Is he all I need? The Christian life, Paul contends, flows out of this revelation. Flows spontaneously and naturally that Christ is all, and he is all sufficient, he's all powerful, and he's all we need. The gospel is the good news. Why? Because it brings us to Christ. The gospel is the good news because it brings us to Christ. Not first of all because it saves us from a very hot place for a very long time. That's not the first reason the gospel is good news. It's not primarily the good news because it frees us from a guilty conscience. It restores ruined lives. It repairs relationships. It justifies us before a holy God. It grants us eternal life. But that's not the first reason the gospel is the good news. It's good news because we get God. And if the gospel does not bring us to Christ as our all-sufficient treasure, as our sufficiency in everything, then it really isn't good news. It may, another kind of gospel, bring you some measure of relief, some temporary comfort, some temporary hope. But if it doesn't bring us to Christ, it's really not good news. And tragically, too many people have trusted in a gospel that glorifies the gifts and not the giver, that caused them to treasure what he does rather than who he is. You know, like small children at Christmas, you ever seen them open their presents, 2-3 years old? They're more interested in the box and the wrapping than they are the treasure inside. And that's true of those who treasure what Christ will do for you rather than treasure who Christ is. And so Paul writes to ignite a passion in the hearts of the saints for the supremacy of Christ in all things. And one of the first things Paul does, did you notice, is he prays. So one of the first things he does. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. In verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is referring to the Colossians. Having heard the good news and responded to the gospel, and his first impulse is to pray for them. You know, I don't believe anything in the kingdom of God advances without the foundation of prayer. Prayer is really what fuels the purpose of God on the earth. Early on, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and to pray in a very specific way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reality of what is in heaven is brought through our prayers here on earth. Paul doesn't take it for granted that once having embraced the gospel, the Colossians would never be in danger of leaving the faith. He prayed in many places, he says, unceasingly, even night and day, sometimes with tears, fighting the good fight on his knees in his prayer closet. You know, in one section of his letters, he describes all of the hardships he goes through. And they're incredible. There are many. And on top of that, he says, I have the burden for all the churches. And the only way he was able to carry that is to God in prayer. Praying that the Colossians wouldn't be blindsided by the enemy, that they would hold fast to the word of God, that they would treasure Christ above everything. You know, one of the enemy's schemes, you should know this, is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is the most effective weapon he possesses. Samuel Chadwick wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." You have to know that. He trembles when we pray. It seems like such an insignificant thing. Then why is it so hard for us to do it? Think about your own prayer life. Or maybe you don't want to this morning. But I want to hold up a mirror to our faces. Take a look. Is it difficult to pray? And all of you without exception in here would say yes. The reason it's difficult is because Satan hates the fact that you would pray. He knows that he doesn't fear anything from us. We don't scare him, but God does. And when we pray, we connect our hearts and our will with God's heart and heavenly will. And it gets done on earth. And it destroys the works of the devil. That's why he hates it. We can engage in all kinds of good works. We can go to church every Sunday, twice on Christmas and Easter if we want. We can fast and read the Bible and exhibit a lot of other Christian virtues. But if our prayer life is empty, ultimately everything else is as well. Because it's prayer that brings us into communion with God. It's prayer that grants us that kind of face-to-face relationship with the Almighty that in turn fuels our passion for Him. Martin Luther wrote, "If I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith." I believe that the measure of our Christian life is found in the measure of our prayer life. If you want to know how you're doing, it's a good check. How's your prayer life? If you find that you do not treasure Christ over other things, if you don't have the sense that He's sufficient for your every need, maybe it's time to pray. Maybe it's time to pray. So Paul prayed. And he prayed very specifically, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. The first thing Paul prays is for knowledge. I find that significant, that they would be filled with knowledge. The word here, there's a Greek word for you, epignosis. The Greeks always wanted to emphasize something, they'd put epi in front of it. So this is epignosis. It's a full knowledge, an ever-increasing filling to completeness. Paul's thought here is a kind of knowledge that involves a deep, accurate, and comprehensive understanding of the way God manifests Himself throughout the Bible. We find in Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, "God made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel." God made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. Now, some people might think ways and acts are the same. I don't think they're the same here. Moses knew God in a way the Israelites never knew God. He knew God face to face, it says. Knowing God's ways is deeper than knowing God's acts. You know why? The testimony of the Bible, even the testimony of our lives, tells us differently. The Israelites knew His acts. They saw Him deliver them out of risky situations for 40 years. They saw water provided out of a rock. How many of you have seen water come out of a rock when somebody spoke to the rock or hit it? I haven't seen that yet. If I was to see that, I think I'd be impressed. Oh, that must be God. They saw Him miraculously provide food for 14,600 days without missing a single day. Their clothes, the Bible says, didn't wear out. But Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians that with most of them, God was not pleased. In fact, only two of them made it into the promised land. I guess that would be most he was not well pleased with. Only two. There are, I believe, many people, Christians included, that have seen mighty acts of God, even amongst us. I know I have. I've seen terminal diseases healed. Had to be God. Seen the impossible come to pass. Seen signs and wonders. And yet, because they do not know Him, they don't know His ways, what they've experienced of the miraculous ultimately does not keep them all the way to the end. Signs and wonders are great. They're proof, on one hand, to unbelieving pagans that there is a God and He does work on behalf of His people. But Paul's prayer is that they would know the will of God. I hear lots of people say, what is God's will? And what they mean is, what does God want me to do? What is His will for my life? And they're waiting for God to shout directions through His heavenly megaphone, or perhaps ring them up on their cell phone and say, turn left here, go straight, buy this, don't buy that. But this is not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about goes to the heart of knowing His ways. It's understanding the purpose of God. Understanding the purpose of God. In fact, purpose is another way to translate will here. So we have two questions. What is God's purpose, and how do I fit in that purpose? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. If you want to know what the purpose of God is, if you want to know what His will is, this is one of the best places I've seen it spelled out in the Bible. There are many others. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will. To many people, the will of God is a mystery. Paul says here, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, here it is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Everything will one day be summed up in Christ. All of creation will be under subjection to the Son in the final analysis. We don't see that yet, but this is the final end of everything. He will be the center and circumference of all. Everything will gain its purpose and its meaning in how it relates to Christ. That's the will of God. That's His grand purpose. And we're in that purpose of God. The will of God for us personally as it relates to His universal will, I think we see best in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 27, he says, and He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There it is again, the will of God. The Holy Spirit, notice, is praying something for us based on what He knows about God's will. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. There it is again, His will, His purpose. We're called based on the purpose and will of God. He has something in mind, some reason that we exist. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the eternal, unchanging will of God for us, that we would one day look like Jesus. All of our living is bent toward this purpose. All of the things we experience, all of the joys we share, all of the suffering and sorrow we go through are toward this end, that we would look like him. The Father loves the Son, and he's summing up everything in Christ. And he's brought us into that. And so his purpose and plan for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us how that happens. He says, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord frequently characterized Israel's departure from him as a sexual sin, as spiritual fornication. They were going after something else. They weren't sanctified or set apart wholly in their own determination for God. And Paul uses the same sort of illustration here. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The melding of the eternal purpose of God and his will for our lives is that we would be sanctified, made holy, separated apart for God himself, with no other competing ties or superior affections. Which is why he brings in that image. We're not made for anything else but God himself. That we would possess our bodies in such a way that God is glorified and honored in every area of our lives. And Paul prays this way because he says in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The reason that we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will is so that we would be pleasing to him in every respect. And that's one of the things I pray for myself. That's one of the things I pray for you as a church, that you would be pleasing to him in every respect. That you would bear fruit in every good work. That we would continue to increase in the knowledge of God. You know, say something that may sound funny to you, but the end of prayer is not spiritual. The end of prayer is not spiritual. We're not seeking some mystical, ecstatic experience that is divorced from the realities of life. The result of prayer is that we would be more transparent witnesses of the grace and glory of Christ in us. That's why Paul prayed that way. The result of prayer, the end of prayer, is that we would be more transparent witnesses of the grace and glory of Christ in us. That we would be like healthy trees, bearing fruit in our good works, that we would grow and increase in knowing God, not just knowing about him, but knowing him. The knowing here is that experiential knowledge of God that comes as a result of knowing his ways and walking with him. I would say prayer at its best, prayer at its highest, is directed toward understanding the will of God and appropriating the power of God to do His will. Prayer at its highest is directed toward understanding the will of God and appropriating the power of God to do His will. That's why Paul goes on to pray, "May you be strengthened." Oh, we need to be strengthened. "With all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." This is the sufficiency of Christ. You don't feel like you've got strength? Pray for it. You don't feel like you have power? Pray for it. You have not because you ask not. There's nothing. I don't believe there's anything God will not do for the child of God that is wholly given to the will of God. I don't think there's anything He won't do for the believer who's absolutely under this vision of the will of God. That you want nothing but His will. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, in order that He might strongly support those whose heart is completely His." There's no problem with God granting every request if your heart is completely His. You know, would you want to go to heaven if God wasn't there? But sometimes we look at that and we anticipate perhaps the joys of heaven without really focusing on who's going to be there. God's going to be there. That's why it's heaven. That's why it's so good. You know, if God would grant every request that you had, if He came and said, "Brad, I'll grant you everything you ask for. You want more money? You got it. You want a great job? You got it. You want the Mariners to win the World Series? Well, I can't do that. But the condition is that you won't have me. Would you want it?" And yet sometimes I think we pray that way. You see, all kinds of power is available to those whose hearts are completely His, to those who are sold out to the will of God. It's not a power to do unauthorized things. You know, teaching about the kingdom one day, Jesus said this. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Another translation of that says, "Go away. The things you did were unauthorized." So many Christians are engaged and enraptured by the miraculous, the sensational. And I think perhaps on that day we're going to find out that many of those miraculous prophetic utterances, many of those so-called miracles were unauthorized. They weren't according to the will of God. Remember that scene in the Bible? It's such a poignant scene. The disciples are walking with Jesus. He was just rejected from one of the villages he went to. They spurned him. And the disciples were incensed on his behalf. And they said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire on them people?" Jesus rebuked them, it says. That's unauthorized. That's not what I came for. You don't know what kind of spirit you have. In other words, they would have exercised the power outside of the will of God. That they could do it wasn't the question. Whether they should do it was the issue. Prayer at its highest is directed toward understanding the will of God and appropriating the power of God to do His will. And Paul's prayer for the saints is that they would be strengthened with all the glorious might of the Son of God. Not for amazing miracle-making or eye-popping healings, but for what? Look at your text. Why did they need to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might? There's a little word called for in there. For what? What does your text say? For all endurance and patience with joy. I think one of the greatest needs we have is for endurance and patience. And yes, Stan, that word is hupomone. Remaining under the mighty hand of God when everything in you wants to run the other way. When everybody else is lighting out, you stay. And patience, the word is makrothumeo, waiting on God in the face of opposition. Waiting on God when it seems like you ought to be doing something. The one is a refusal to be overcome by hard times. The other one is a refusal to be upset by perverse people. And there are a lot of perverse people who try your patience. And the qualifier, I love this. We're to be strengthened. We're to pray to be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The way we know that this is from a God-born strength is that this endurance and patience is always with joy. Joy is the unique marker of those who follow Jesus. Joy flows from grace. And joy in the Bible, if you read it, is nearly always connected with hardship and suffering. I had a number of verses I was going to read, but it would really extend the time. Look it up. Look up joy. See how many times it's connected with hardship and suffering. There's nothing superficial about this joy. It's not a careless exuberance or a sort of giddy bubbling of happiness. It's, I think, the quiet sense of wholeness and contented happiness that comes from knowing and being known by God. Of loving and being loved by God. Of holding Christ at the center and the peak of your attentions and affections. Oswald Chambers, in his Utmost for His Highest, writes, "The things we try to avoid and fight against, tribulation, suffering, and persecution, are the very things that produce abundant joy in us." Maybe I should read that again. Did you hear that? "The things we try to avoid and fight against, tribulation, suffering, persecution, are the very things that produce abundant joy in us. Huge waves that would frighten the ordinary swimmer produce a tremendous thrill for the surfer who has ridden them." Anyone ever ridden the waves? Surfing? I know you have, and you. "We are more than conquerors through Him, in all these things, not in spite of them, but in the midst of them. A saint doesn't know the joy of the Lord in spite of tribulation, but because of it." Paul said, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." In one of his books, John Piper writes, "I've never heard anyone say, 'The deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort.' Nobody says that because it's not true. What is true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was thrown into the cellars of affliction. You know what he said about those cellars where he suffered? He said, the great king keeps his best wine there. Not out in the sun where all is joyful. What's true is what Charles Spurgeon said, those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Perseverance and patience with joy is that deep and settled condition and confidence in the face of adverse circumstances, in the face of perverse people, that God is in control of every area of my life, and his mighty power will see me through. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon people. It's not dependent upon prosperity or health. It is, I would say, the expression of Christ, the indwelling Christ, who is all and all sufficient. And this is what Paul prayed. And this is what I pray for you as well. Robert Reed is no longer with us, but at one point, as he was sharing, you probably never heard of him, he made this amazing statement, I have everything I need for joy. Well, let me tell you about Robert. His hands were twisted and his feet were useless. He couldn't bathe himself. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't brush his teeth. Couldn't comb his hair or put on his underwear. His shirts were held together by strips of Velcro. His speech drug like a worn-out audio cassette. Robert had cerebral palsy. That disease kept him from driving a car, walking normally, riding a bike. But it didn't keep him from graduating from high school. It didn't keep him from attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at a St. Louis junior college or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. There's an unlikely candidate. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. There he rented a hotel room, began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after hours, and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. Then he stationed himself daily in a park there in the city in Portugal, where he distributed literature and tracts and talked to people about Christ. And within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, including his wife, Rosa. You know, his shirts were held together with Velcro. But his life was held together by Christ, who is all and all sufficient. As a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They've found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They're despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people are called Christians, and I'm one of them. Well, Joe's going to come up, and we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to pray and close. But I want you to focus and think about Christ, who is all and all sufficient, not only today, but throughout the week. What does that mean practically in your life? Where is he not all? Where is he not all sufficient? Where do you need him to show his power and strength in your life? Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.